Good morning. Peace be with you. It's good to be back from vacation. If anybody needs a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and someone will bring it to you. We're going to be in John chapter 5, and we're going to take 2 weeks to get through this section that runs all the way through verse 17. So I just had an entire week off, so I'm ready to get to work. How about you? Yeah? Let's go to our God in prayer and ask Him to bless this time. Father, as Your children, we just sang our heart's cry that You be magnified. And we can say that because of Your unending love, because Your love is greater than any ocean, because Your love is higher than any mountain, because Your love is deep, because Your love is wide, because Your love truly has no bounds. So, Father, as we sit in the presence of Your unending love, as we sit and breathe the very air that we breathe because of Your unending love, I pray that today that we grow deeper in that understanding of Your love, so much so that it takes the hard areas of our hearts this morning and melts them. So please let Your Spirit work mightily in us and on us and to us so that He can work through us as we proclaim salvation in Your Son's name. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. God's people said. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 5, and this section runs through verse 17, and chapter 5 begins the brand new section in John's gospel. His first section ran from chapter 1 through chapters 4, and today we're starting the second section, and this is going to run all the way up through chapter 9. And John is getting to his third section, which basically unpacks the majority of the last week of Christ. And John wants to get there so fast, so rapidly, but we do have to get through chapters 5 through 9 to get to that last week. But this chapter is unique because this chapter serves as a linchpin for the final week of Christ's ministry. And I don't know if you've ever sat and just thought about this and wondered and pondered upon this question. How is it that the crowds went from yelling to Christ, heal me, to kill him?" I used to wrestle with that when I was a new believer because it seemed like it happened overnight. It seemed like one moment everybody was shouting, heal me," and the very next moment the people were shouting, "Kill him, crucify him." How is it that the religious leaders went from a dislike of Jesus to a disdain for Jesus, which led to them frothing at their mouths to see him murdered, to see him executed, to see him lifted up high, not on a throne, not in glory, but on a cross in shame and in humiliation? Well, the chapter, John chapter 5, gives us that answer. It tells us exactly why the disdain for Christ was created, why the hatred of Christ by the religious elite, what brought it to fruition, what caused it to boil over into hatred. So we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this section, at this miracle by the pool, because it is a linchpin for the rest of the gospel, because it tells us what led to the final weeks of Christ's life. So this week I want us to just look at the miracle and just sit in the miracle and see what the miracle teaches us about Jesus. Because once we learn what it teaches us about Jesus, we'll learn what it teaches us about ourselves and how to respond to our Savior Jesus Christ. And then next week, after we've looked at the miracle, next week we'll focus on the message of the miracle and we'll see how it led to the final week of Christ's life. So let's do it. Let's dig in. Let's look at verse 1. Because John starts off with some heavy theology right at the beginning. If you look at verse 1, John says, "After this." And we should just pause right there, because the word this, it's actually plural. So the a literal interpretation would be after these things. And you got to wonder, okay, what things is he's talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about John chapters 1 through 4. And in John chapter 1 through 4, John let us know a lot of Christ's ministry that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, didn't tell us about Jesus, didn't tell us about his ministry. So all of 1 through 4 is included in the after this, but there's a lot more theology included in that also. The after this is actually a year's worth of ministry that John doesn't unpack, because it's unpacked in Luke chapters 4 through Luke chapter 9. It's also unpacked in Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 9. So you can see in these short few words, after this or after these things, there's a lot of history involved there. There's a lot of ministry of Jesus involved. There's a lot of theology. So John says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is unique for John to say there was a feast of the Jews, yet John doesn't tell us what that feast is. John loves telling us what feast is going on, because what Christ does often relates to the feast. It often unpacks the truer message of what that feast pointed to, of what that celebration pointed to. But John doesn't want you to even think about what feast it is. All we need to know is it was a feast that required a godly Jewish man to leave wherever he is and to travel to Jerusalem if he was able to go to the temple. So this could be the Feast of Tabernacle, also known as the Feast of Booths, or this could be the Passover feast. We're not sure, but we know this is what it took for Jesus to leave Galilee. This is what it took for him to leave the ministry he had from Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 9, from Luke chapter 4 to Luke chapter 9, and this is what's bringing him to Jerusalem. So he's leaving the north of Israel, and he's heading to the bottom, he's heading south, he's going to the Judean area, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to the temple. And verse 2 says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic it's called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. So I want you to think about this. So here's Jesus. He's leaving Galilee, he's heading to Jerusalem, and he walks up to a section of outer gates before he can even get into the city, before he can get into the temple. And he goes to a section that, well, nobody respectable would ever want to go there. It's called the Sheep Gate. And the Sheep Gate is mentioned in Nehemiah chapters 3 and Nehemiah chapter 12. But the Sheep Gate is where the shepherds, remember, shepherds are very lowly people. Shepherds are looked down upon. Shepherds are despised. People would look at shepherds and they wouldn't even allow them to testify in court, because a shepherd's word meant absolutely nothing. It was a lowly, humiliating job. And the sheep gate was for the shepherds. It was for the shepherds to take their sheep and to take the animals that are going to be brought into the temple to be sacrificed. So get the picture. When you would look at the sheep gate, you would have animals just congregating all around the gate, and there was two pools of water, two bodies of waters that were fed by a spring, and the shepherds would take their sheep and they would take the animals and they would allow them to get in the water so that they could be cleansed, so they could get the dirt washed off of them from their long journey, from their travel, so they could be brought through this smaller gate, this sheep gate, and they would also drink from the pools that were there. And then the animals would be taken in, and the animals would be inspected by priests, and if the priest said these are good animals, then they would be allowed to be used for sacrifices. And then the animals would be handed over to the high priest, and the priest would take the animal, and first he would make a sacrifice for himself, then he would make a sacrifice for all of the nation. And one particular animal, a ram, would be taken, and his throat would be slit right over the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood of that animal would drip down onto what's called the mercy seat, where God's mercy is poured out, where God's anger is propitiated, where God's justice is propitiated. And it all happened because of the sheep gate. So let's keep reading verse 2. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda is a beautiful word because it means house of outpouring. Or, you want a better translation? Bethesda means house of mercy. See, it's a house of mercy because this is where the innocent sacrifice was led through the city gates so that it could be presented in the temple and could be sacrificed for your sins so that your sins could be covered so you could receive God's mercy, which means you're not receiving what you deserve for your rebellion, for your disobedience, for your sin against a holy, righteous, just, pristine God. You're not receiving that. Instead, you're getting mercy because your sins are being covered by someone innocent shedding their blood. And then you receive God's grace. So can you think of a better name for this pool than Bethesda? The house of outpouring. The house of mercy. And verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of invalids. The blind are there. The lame are there. The paralyzed are there. So you got to ask the question, why would the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed be at the house of mercy, be at this pool that is used for the shepherds to have their animals be cleansed so they could be brought through? Why are they in the very pool that the shepherds would allow their animals to drink from, right? Nobody respectable would even want to be there. So why are all these people gathering? Well, to answer that, I have to answer a very difficult question. Have you ever wondered, who's using ESV or NASB or NIV? Okay. Have you ever wondered why your Bible goes from John chapter 5, verse 3 to John chapter 5, verse 5? Have you ever wondered that? Glance down. Do you guys see that? Isn't that unusual? You know, to answer that question, I have to let you know how we have the Word of God for us today, how God has chosen in His sovereign control to preserve His Word, because God promised that His Word will not fail. God promised that His Word will not disappear. It will not dissipate. It will never leave us. And the way He chose is the way He chooses to do most things. He works through His people. Just like God works through His spiritual children, the angelic beings that He created, He chooses to run His universe and He allows them to participate. He allows the dominion of this world through His human children, through mankind, and He works through His people. And God chose to preserve His Word in a very unique but beautiful way. When the apostles and the prophets penned Scripture, remember the apostles and prophets were not inspired. Technically, it would be incorrect to say they were inspired, right? Because if Paul was writing a grocery list, right, it wouldn't be an inspired grocery list. Like if you found that grocery list, you're like, I guess I got to go buy this stuff. I don't even like Wheaties, but it's on there. I got to go get it. No, not everything they wrote was inspired, right? Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but did you know there was a letter to the Corinthians prior to 1st Corinthians? That one wasn't inspired. What is inspired are the words that the Holy Spirit, as Peter would say, as the Holy Spirit carried them along. Or as Paul would say, as the Word of God, as God breathed out His Word through His apostles and His prophets. So the original manuscripts are infallible and inerrant, meaning they have no mistakes in them, meaning they accomplish exactly what God calls His Word to accomplish, and they never fail. And those are without error. But there's a problem. We don't have the original manuscripts. God didn't allow His apostles to write the New Testament and the Old Testament with His prophets. He didn't allow them to write it on with ink that would never fade or on paper that would never disintegrate. So how He chose to have His Word preserved is through the faithful copying of His Scriptures by His people who love Him. So this is what happened. They would write the Scriptures, and we are blessed to have hundreds of copies of books of the Bible, some copies, thousands of certain books. And what we're able to do is we're able to take the amount that we have, and we look for differences. Now, it's been estimated that the differences you find in the different manuscripts, they're about 95 to 99% identical. So the differences that we're dealing with are very small in number. And the differences that we're dealing with and the differences between one manuscript and another, none of those things that differ would actually change a doctrine of the Bible. So they're very insignificant things. Like one scribe, when he was copying one transcript to another, he would leave off an article, right? Or he would use a different conjunction that was used. But then something unusual happened with some scribes. Anybody in here write in their Bible? Okay, there's a few of us. I write in my Bible. I've got notes scribbled. It's in pencil, so it's hard to see. But you would see just note after note. I write above words. I write below words. I write cross references there. I write thoughts. Well, scribes did the same thing. And they found manuscripts where scribes say things that are so benign as, "It is so cold as I'm translating this text that my feet feel like they're about to fall off," right? That's actually written in the margins of some manuscripts, things like that. But other times, they would write explanations, right? So if it was difficult to understand, like, why were the people gathered at this pool? Well, they would write what was going on. And there's a reason why people were gathering at this pool, and that's what happened here. And it's in some translations of the Bible. They've left it there, like the New King James and the Old King James, I guess, but they don't call it the Old King James. They just call it what? The King James. So it's left there because they're based on a group of manuscripts that come from a very late period, from around the 300s. So what the other manuscripts, what the other translations of the Bible do is they go by the oldest, most reliable set of manuscripts that they can find. So it's been determined through what's called textual criticism that verse 4, and actually the second half of verse 3, isn't the inspired word of God. So they often put it in a footnote. If you look at your footnotes, if you're under 40, you can actually read your footnotes. If you're over 40, you probably have to have a magnifying glass to read your footnotes. That's why I had to get new glasses so I could read my actual footnote here, so I could read it to you today. So I want to read you what the end of verse 3 says and verse 4 says, because it's helpful for us to understand why all of these people, these broken people, these blind people, these deaf people, these paralyzed people, these wonderful people with disabilities, why they're gathering at this pool. So let me go down to my footnote here and hold my Bible back about this far so I can actually see it. It says, they were there because they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease that they had. So that's believed to be a tradition, a teaching, an explanation of what existed as to why people gathered there. And other history outside of the Bible tells us that when the water flowed in, there'd be certain times there'd be a chemical reaction where there'd be like a red dye that was released in the water because those pools acted much like a hot spring. Anybody ever go to a hot spring when your back hurts really bad and you get some sort of medical benefit from it? So that's what was going on there, and the tradition came up. Well, an angel was coming down and stirring the water, and someone would be healed. So that's why these people are there. They're there at this place called the House of Outpouring, the house where God pours out his mercy. They're intermingling with animals. So just imagine the scene, and I want everybody to kind of get a picture of this scene. If you were walking up to this scene, the first thing that would hit your senses would be the smell. Because wherever wet animals congregate, there's a revolting smell to that. And then you add the animals, I gotta say it, excrement, on top of that, because they're animals, imagine that scent hitting you. It would be repulsive to you. And you get closer. So not only is your smell impacted or your scent is impacted that way, but then you get closer and maybe you start hearing before you even see, and you start hearing the groaning of broken, hopeless people. You start hearing people groan, and you even hear complaining, and you even hear someone moaning in agony as they sit by this water, just waiting to jump into that water, hoping that they're going to get maybe some sort of relief, even if it's just a temporary relief from the constant pain. Maybe I could make it through the rest of this day. And then you look. You see wrinkles on people's faces that look more like scars from the years and years of pain. You look in the eyes and you see someone who's not a strong man. They are a broken man. And you feel pity. This is the saddest place on the planet that you can imagine being. Who would dare approach that area? Who would dare walk into the midst of that? Oh, enter Jesus. Jesus walks into the midst of that. So let's look at verse 4 and let's see what Jesus saw. So remember, there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. There's a multitude here. And Jesus walks in. Now look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So this man is paralyzed. This man has atrophy in his muscles. This man is broken. This man is hopeless. This man, like the multitude, is stuck believing a tradition created by man, believing a story which has no historical evidence, that maybe, just maybe, an angel is going to show up here. Maybe, just maybe, this water will be stirred, and maybe, just maybe, I'll be healed and I'll have relief in my life. And Jesus walks in the midst of that crowd and he clocks one man. He sees one man out of the hundreds, maybe thousands, and he walks right up to that broken man. Look at verse 6. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time. So Jesus looked at this man and he knew. He knew this man had been there a long time. And you're left wondering, well how did he know? Is this Christ exercising his divinity, or is this Christ in his humanity just looking at the man, and he could look at the atrophy in his body and his muscles and look in his eyes and see the hopelessness and look at his skin and see the sunburn from being out and exposed by the hot days? Is that how Christ knows? Well, we don't often know, but I think if we look at the totality of this section, this is Christ exercising his divinity. This is Christ knowing what only God can know. This is what Christ revealed to us in John chapter 2, 23 and 24, that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He not only knows the hearts of all men, he knows what led to where their hearts are now. He knows everything about this man. He knows this man has been an invalid for 38 years. And we're going to see he knows even more about this man that he's going to reveal a little bit later in the text. So he walks up and he finds the worst of the worst physically. A man who's been an invalid for 38 years, who is there all by himself, who is there alone. We're going to see that there's nobody in his life that even loves him enough to put him into this water. There's no one that's going to give him a little bit of hope. And Jesus picks the worst of the worst out of the bunch. And then he says something unusual to him. Look back at verse 6 and I say this is unusual, and I mean this respectfully, but this is an unusual question. Look what Jesus says, verse 6, he said to him, that's Jesus said to this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Think about that question. This guy's been suffering for 38 years. Years. Isn't it a given that this man wants to be healed? I mean, if you were in that situation and you were suffering and someone came up and said, do you want to be healed? What kind of emotions would that bring up in you? Of course I want to be healed. But I want you to remember what Christ does. Christ is positing a question to this man, and he does this to everybody he talks to. He often posits things to people to get them to think, because the questions he asks often disrupts their pride, it disrupts their way of thinking, it disrupts their patterns and systems that they put in place, and causes them to get outside themselves and to think. And all it takes is a little bit of faith when you hear Christ's questions, and it stirs you. He did it with Nicodemus. Right? Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus, and Jesus told him the exact question that was real in his heart that Nicodemus was afraid to bring up. He did it with the woman at the well. He got her thinking about her sin, thinking about her idolatry, bringing her to a place of brokenness. And you see, both of those people had some faith. They responded to what Jesus said. Now, Nicodemus didn't express that faith. We're going to see as we work through the Gospel of John that there was a period, a pattern of him learning more about Jesus till he came to saving faith, but the woman at the well responded right away. I'm curious how this guy is going to respond to Jesus' question. Do you want to be healed? Remember, Jesus is always talking about things on a deeper level than just the surface. With Nicodemus, it was about being born from above, which Nicodemus took about just being born again, and he left it at the physical because he said, I can't even think about this. I don't even have a framework to put that question in. With the woman at the well, she wanted to talk about water. Jesus wanted to talk about eternal water. He wanted to talk about salvation. And here Jesus is asking, do you want to be healed? And it's not just a physical healing that he's talking about. Remember, Christ goes deeper. He always goes to the spiritual. This is a real healing that Jesus is offering this man. But he can't even think about that. He can't even think about the status of his soul. He can't even think about what it would be to stand before your Creator God. All he can think about is the physical, the present. Do you want to be healed? And I want to argue that there are a lot of people who would say no if they were honest to themselves. One Puritan preacher said, a real healing, it's actually bad business for a beggar. Right? Because it changes your life. I think all of us in here have people we love or have loved because they have died from their behavior. I think of my brother here who I loved, who I looked up to, who drank himself to death, shot heroin in his body to death, snorted coke until he died. And if you were to ask him, do you want to be healed because his body was a mess, his body was a wreck, he would say, of course I want to be healed, but he would not stop doing the things that was killing him. So he really didn't want to be healed. So you can see there are people who really, truly don't want physical healing. But remember, Christ is going deeper here. What about a spiritual healing? You can say, well, there's nobody that doesn't want to be made right with God. There's nobody that doesn't want to be healed. So let's just look at our lives for a second. I want you to look inward for one moment, and I want you to think about a sin that keeps persisting in your life. And I'm not talking about a big, egregious sin. I'm talking about those sins that you know you're supposed to do what Paul commands us to do in Colossians 3 when he calls us to mortify the sins in our flesh, which means to murder the sins in our flesh. I'm talking about those sins that instead of mortifying, instead of murdering, you know, we instead clean them up a little bit, right? We make them respectable. We make pets out of those sins. We get them manageable so when people look at us, they still think well of us. Do you want to be healed from those type of sins? Well, of course I do. Then why aren't you doing the very thing Scripture commands us to do to get rid of them? Right? Remember, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, amputate it. He's not talking about physically walking around blind and amputated. He's talking about spiritually. Do the things that are necessary. Cut those areas out of your life so that you can put yourself on the path that Christ says is best for you. So you can put yourself on the path, and instead of settling for those cheap desires that those sins bring you that leave you with guilt and shame, get on the path that Christ has created for you that brings you joy and love and acceptance. So when Jesus says, do you want to be healed? I just want you to understand that is a loaded question. Because there are times in our lives when we just don't want it. But let's see where this man is. Let's see if he wants to be healed. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him. The him is Jesus. And he said, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Now, pause and listen to his response. Did he answer Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? No. What did he do? He started blaming other people. What do you mean, do I want to be healed? It's not my fault. You know whose fault it is? It's all these other people around me. right? They're cutting me off. Every time the water starts bubbling, someone jumps in front of me. It's not my fault I'm not healed. It's their fault. You know who else's fault it is? Well, it's my family's fault. Do you see any of my family here to pick me up, put me in the water? Do you see any of my so-called friends around me here to pick me up and put me in the water? Do you see anybody from my city, from my community, from my neighborhood? Is my neighbor who's supposed to love me as he loves himself, is he here to pick me up and put me in the water? It's my neighbor's fault. It's my mom's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's all of these other broken people around me. It's not my fault, it's their fault. You see, this man has what we call, in psychological terms, victimism. This man is a victim. This is the battle cry that we learn as children. It's not my fault. Right? You look at everything that's going on in your life, right? You're in school, you turn in your work late, and your teacher docks you a grade, and you say, wait a second, it's not my fault. I loaned my school book to someone, they didn't get it back to me in time. You talk to someone whose marriage has dissolved, it's never their fault, it's always the other person's fault. You talk to someone who's not doing well at work, it's not their fault, it's because someone didn't give them the numbers they needed to produce the report in time, or it's because their boss doesn't understand them or their boss has it out for them, but it's not their fault. We carry this in every area of our lives. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to do any sort of blaming. We want to spread it out as wide as possible so we don't have to deal with the guilt, so we don't have to deal with the shame. And that cuts us off from God's grace. This is in our bloodstream. This is in our DNA. If I could take the heavenly Blu-ray player, it used to be a DVD player, before that it was a VCR, but nobody knows what a VCR is anymore. But if I could take the heavenly Blu-ray player and rewind it back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall had just happened. And if we could look around the garden, if we could look around paradise, I think to the untrained eye, we wouldn't see anything different. Everything would look pretty much the same. But you know who it would look different to? Adam and Eve. Because where were they? They weren't out waiting for God to come talk to them. They weren't waiting for God's blessing and God's presence. No, they had ran into the woods and they hid. They looked at each other, and for the first time in their life, because of their sin, they had guilt and they had shame. They were no longer covered with an original righteousness. And they knew they couldn't be in the presence of a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. And the guilt and the shame overrid them so much that they took fig leaves and tried to make a covering for themselves so that they could be in the presence of God. But the covering man produces is not enough to cleanse. It's not enough to shield you from God's glory, from God's holiness. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's a consuming fire. So they tried to cover themselves and they were ashamed. And here comes God, and God walks up to them. And he asks them a question God knew the answer to. It's like when your kid gets in trouble, you know they broke the window. You know it happened because they threw the baseball through the window, because you have the baseball. They were outside playing, and you walk out to your child and you say, "What did you do? Did you throw that baseball through the window?" When you know they did. So God walks up to Adam and Eve and he says, "What is this thing you have done? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?" What did Adam do? Adam started blaming. "It's not my fault, God. You know, it's this woman's fault." You remember this woman that Adam wanted so badly because he looked around all of the animals and they all had mates and he had no partner, he had no equal, he had no one to walk through life with, and he craved it, he wanted it, so God gave him the greatest gift ever, a spouse, an equal, a partner. Remember how bad he wanted her? Now he blames her for his sin. But that wasn't even enough for Adam. He went a step further. You know who else Adam blamed? That's right. He blamed God. "You know, God, it's not just the woman's fault, but it's the woman that you gave me." Right? That's bold right there. Blaming God for your sin. But that's exactly what he did. And what did Eve do? Well, she followed the lead of her husband. She did a little bit better than him. She didn't blame God. She didn't blame her spouse. So wives are better than husbands sometimes. All the time. She blamed the devil, right? The devil made me do it. It was that serpent, that old seraph. That's who did it. She blamed the devil. Now, here's what's difficult about both of their blaming. Everything they said was 100% true, wasn't it? Did God not give Eve to Adam? Well, yeah. Did Eve not give the fruit to Adam? Well, yeah. Did the devil not tempt Eve and lie to her and deceive her? Well, yeah. Everything they said was true, but it was only a partial truth because they did not take responsibility. And that damaged their relationship from God, and it made them run, and it made them hide. And that is exactly what this man is doing too. He's, instead of living life, he's blaming everybody for everything wrong in his life. Look back at the text. Look at verse 8. Let's see how Jesus responds to this broken man. Let's see how Jesus responds to this man who seems to have no faith, no recognition of who Jesus is. Let's see how Jesus responds to this man who's doing nothing but complaining to him. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." He gave him three commands: get up, take up, and walk. You ever heard anyone say that Jesus can't heal someone if they lack faith? What just happened here? Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus can do what Jesus wants to do. And he healed a man who is miserable and broken and has no love for him, has no faith in him. And Jesus turned around and healed him anyway. Who does that? Who pours themselves out for enemies? Who pours themselves out for someone who doesn't love them, who doesn't care for them? Jesus does. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ is in the business of pouring his love out to whoever wants to receive it. And if you don't want to receive it, guess what? You're living in his world, so you're still getting it. This is why Scripture says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Both believers and non-believers get to look into the face of a newborn baby and be filled with hope and be filled with joy. Both believers and non-believers get to look into the eyes of someone that they love and they care for and have that person say back to them, "I love you and I care for you." Both believers and non-believers get to breathe in air that sustains you and gives you life. They get to drink in water that quenches your thirst, that brings life and sustenance and refreshment. That's how loving God is. And Jesus demonstrated that with this bitter man. Matter of fact, Don Carson, I call him Don. He goes by D.A. Carson. I call him Don like I call Robert De Niro Bob De Niro. I don't know either one of them. I wish I did, but I don't. I just feel like I do. I've seen everything Bob De Niro done. I've read everything D.A. Carson has done. Don, as I like to call him. Don Carson is an English man. He's a professor. He's a theologian par excellence. And he always says the most refined, beautiful, poetic things. But you want to know what he says about this man's response? He says, "What you're hearing are the crotchety grumblings of an old man with no perception of who he's talking to, and it's just laden with complaining and grumbling." So he's a crotchety old man. That's what D.A. Carson says about him. I didn't say it. Don Carson said it. So that's the type of man Jesus still is willing to love. Let's see how this man responds to the healing that Christ gave him. Look at verse 9. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked." Now that day was the Sabbath. So we'll get to the part of why the Sabbath is significant next week. But did you notice he got up and walked? He got up and he walked away. He didn't even turn back to Jesus. He didn't even say, "Who are you?" He didn't even say, What are you? He didn't say, how did you do that? He didn't even say, why did you do that? He didn't say, I don't deserve this. Why is God blessing me like that? He just got up and walked away and went about his business, went back to his dead-end religion, went back to his dead-end lifestyle, went back to man's traditions, went back to doing, we'll see in a moment, the things he's always done. This reminds me so much of Luke chapter 17. Remember in Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 men who had leprosy? And after he healed the 10 men, they all left to go back into their dead-end lives, to go back into their dead-end man-made religion, go back into what they were doing before, to get their lives back to normal. These are people who are so broken that if they approached another human being, they were supposed to mess up their hair. It wasn't cool back then. It's in now, apparently. They used to mess up their hair and rip their clothes and have to shout out, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Can you imagine the pain and horror of living like that? Every time you saw a person, you had to tell them how horrible you are. And Jesus healed 10 of them, and only one of them stopped. And it was the worst of the bunch. It was the worst of the 10. He stopped, turned around, ran back to Jesus, fell at Jesus' feet, and started thanking him. See, that's how faith always responds to Jesus. Faith never goes back to your dead-end life, never goes back to the same torment, never goes back to living the same way you're living. Faith always turns back to Jesus to adore him, to praise him, to worship him, because you just want nothing more than to be around him. It's like John Bunyan said, when I met Jesus, I knew that I needed no one and nothing other than Jesus. And if Jesus would have pulled out his sword and pointed it at me, I would have thrust my body onto that sword and let that sword pierce me and destroy me, because there's no other place I'd rather go, because there's nothing I need other than Jesus. That's how faith responds. Not this man. Not this man. He goes back about his life. He just walks away. Doesn't even ask Jesus' name. So watch what Jesus does. Look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Technically, we'll look at this next week. That's not true. You couldn't do your job on the Sabbath. So unless this man was a furniture mover, he could pick up his bed mat and walk with it. So he's not really breaking the law. Verse 11. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. What's he doing? It's not my fault. It's not my fault I'm walking with my bed mat. That guy told me to do it. What guy? I don't even know what guy it is. Somebody told me. I'm just doing what other people told me to do. It's not my fault. He hasn't changed a bit. He hasn't gone back to Jesus in faith. He hasn't changed his behavior. He hasn't changed his actions. He's still blaming, but now he's blaming the man that saved him. Verse 12, so they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So he can't even see Jesus anymore. He didn't even think about looking back to see if Jesus was there until someone said, well, who told you to do this? So now he looks and he can't find him. Remember, it's the feast. So everybody's going to be going to the temple eventually. So let's see what happens next. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Get this, sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. The logical explanation, the only explanation that fits the text for Jesus to say, sin no more. Jesus is calling him to repentance. Jesus is calling him to turn away from the direction he's going. And the reason why Jesus connects it with something worse happening to him, the logical explanation is this man's sin 38 years ago caused the very disability that he's living with. It's like the person who can't put the bottle down that keeps drinking and destroys their liver. They brought it on themselves. And that's what happened to this man. Our physical problems are not always linked with sin. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. But sometimes they are. So Jesus is getting this man, he's calling him to stop his behavior, to repent. He wants him to turn away. Repentance means changing your mind. So So if you change your mind that the direction I'm going is wrong, I'm not going the path God told me to go, therefore if I go the path God tells me to go, I'm changing my mind and I'm changing my direction in life. I'm changing my behavior in life. See, if we're going to live in light of God's blessings, we want to respond in faith. We don't want to respond like this man does. And response with faith always turns back to Jesus, and there is a changed behavior involved. Now, the change doesn't come first. The change of your mind comes first. So you don't decide, I'm going to stop sinning, and then I'm going to turn to Jesus. That's two turnings. It's one turning. I'm turning to Jesus. Because if I'm turning to Jesus, guess what's happening? I'm turning away from the path I was on. My behavior is changing. It doesn't happen instantly, but it happens over time. R.C. Sproul tells a story. I looked this story up. It's about Alexander the Great. I couldn't find it footnoted in anywhere credible, so I think it's a myth. I think it's a legend. But it's a good story. Never let that stop you from telling a good story, right? Who cares about the facts? So Alexander the Great had sent his soldiers into this battle, and one guy ran away crying. He ran away like a little coward. So they capture him, right? And he's afraid he's going to be killed, and they bring him, and they set him before Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a warrior. And he looked at this man, and he goes, "What's your name?" And the man went, he's like, "What? What's your name?" The man mumbled something else, and Alexander the Great's getting kind of upset now, and he says, "Man, young man, what is your name?" And the guy looked up, made eye contact with Alexander the Great, and he said, "Alexander." Alexander the Great looked at him, he said, "Either change your name or change your behavior." Right? And if we call ourselves Christians, you know what Christians means? It means little Christ. Not that you become a Christ, that you become like the one you worship. You become like Jesus Christ. So the very fact that you are a Christian means you're identifying with Jesus. Therefore, our behavior will match. And if it doesn't, well, we should change our behavior, sin no more, or change our name. Stop pretending. That's what Jesus is calling this man to do. Stop pretending that you love me. Stop pretending that you're okay with God. Change your name or change your behavior. Faith always turns back to Jesus in praise, always turns back to Jesus. And when you're turning to Jesus, the behavior will start to change, right? Because a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, if you're connected to the true vine, which is Jesus, and his Father is the vine dresser, you will start to bear good fruit. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God created works for you to walk into before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. He's gifted you. He's wired you for that. Let's see if that helped this man. Let's see if he turned back. Jesus told him to sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And by the way, we'll get to that, but that's pointing to the end of chapter 5, verses 28, where Jesus is saying he's the judge, and he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out," you know, raise up, like he told this man to raise up. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's the something worse. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life, it means you don't have the Spirit, which means you don't have Jesus. So your works matter in judgment, but they're not things that save you. They're not things that keep you saved. They're things that happen because you have true faith and you turn back to Jesus. So let's see if this man heard Jesus' lesson, repents, and turns back to him. Look at verse 15, and this is where we'll stop. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." He didn't go to the Jews. He didn't go to the religious leaders and praise Jesus. He didn't go there to praise God. He didn't go there to say, "Look how wonderful this man is. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah?" Nobody works miracles like this man. Nobody is as loving as this man. He went and he ratted Jesus out to the religious leaders. This man's heart has not changed. This man does not have an ounce of faith. He does not have an ounce of love. He went there and he handed Jesus over. He's not a little Christ, he's a little Judas. He's a betrayer. He didn't turn to Jesus. He didn't confess that Jesus is God. He didn't confess that Jesus is love. Our confessions matter. He needs to reflect on Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33-34, I think it is, where Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before God. But if you deny me before men, and that means deny Jesus his honor, his true worth, who he is, Jesus says he will deny you before God. And that's where this man is. Yet Jesus was still willing to love him. And if you don't know Jesus, I want you to see that's how loving Jesus is. That he would treat his worst enemy like that. He would offer him forgiveness time and time again. And if you do know Jesus, if he loves his worst enemy that much, what do you think he has in store for you? And I want you to seriously think about, are you living knowing that God the Father loves you unconditionally? That God the Father is so pleased with you. That God the Father adores you because you're covered in the very righteousness of his Son, and he loves you with the same love he loves his own Son with. Do you approach God knowing he's a Father who just can't wait to see you, who just can't wait for you to run up to him and jump on his lap and tell him that you love him? Can't wait to be the first person that you talk to when you wake up in the morning, and the last person you talk to when you go to bed, and the one person you can't go without talking to all day long. Do you live in that reality? That's why 2 weeks ago, before I went on vacation, I was telling you that I was resting the week before I went on vacation in Proverbs 4:23, which talks about guarding our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow streams of life. So if we've got the wrong stuff coming in, life's not going to be coming out. Bitterness, anger, animosity, judgment, hatred, that's what's going to be flowing out. So I went with Psalm 27:4 to wrestle with all week, where I wanted to be like David. Oh, I just want nothing more. I don't care what's going on in the world around me. I just want to behold the beauty of my God. And man, I went on vacation ready to do this, ready for this to happen. And I read A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, which is so experiential of God's love, just like Psalm 27:4 is. It's like the Psalms that say, taste and see that God is good. It is all tasting. And I looked at my life, and I said, I have not been tasting. I haven't been. I know all this stuff. My life was like that before I went to seminary or cemetery, but I've lost a lot of that over the years. And I've just been getting harder and harder. I just realized that I'm not living like God loves me unconditionally. And things got a little rough with my heart by the end of the vacation because things weren't happening on the timetable I prescribed. How dare God, right? And I get home, and my wife goes to a conference, and she hears a speaker. And it was a pastor, and the pastor said for the first 15 years of his ministry, he didn't know what it meant for God to have unconditional love for him. And it was getting him angrier and angrier. His ministry was getting harder and harder. There was less and less joy until he realized, God loves me unconditionally. My wife's telling me this, and I can barely hold it in. And I say, honey, please leave. I need a couple minutes. And normally she'd be like, why? What's going on? And I'd be like, oh, just go. But she didn't say a word. She just got up and left. I was like, thank you, Lord. And then I just started crying. I was bawling. There was tears. There was snot everywhere. It was like in basic training, they have you go in infantry school, they have you go into the gas chamber and they pump CS gas in the room. And it makes you lose control of your faculties. And you just start tears running everywhere and snot's running down to the ground. That's what it was like. It was an ugly, sad, pathetic situation. I mean, before I was saved, I cried 2 times in my life as an adult. After I saved, I would cry a little bit, get a little emotional on things, especially worship songs. But I had never cried like this since I was saved. And I was just bawling, and I had some conversations with God. I was talking to God in prayer. And I confess, God, I live knowing that you love me unconditionally, but I don't live in that reality. And it was as if God said, why don't you? And I said, well, God, because if I live in that reality that you love me unconditionally, I'm going to become a bad disciple. I'm going to take it for granted. I'm going to get worse. I'm not going to get better. I don't like myself. I don't like the things I do sometimes. I want to be getting better. So if I live that way, I'm going to get worse. And it was as if God said, look back at the times you've had unconditional love in your life. Did it make you worse or did it make you better? And I said to God, I've never had unconditional love. My house was a house of pain. I never opened myself up enough to people to be hurt because I'd been hurt so much in my own home. I don't know what unconditional love is. God said, well, what about your wife? As if he said that. I didn't hear words or anything. And I said to God, oh, yeah, my wife does love me unconditionally. My wife loves me on my worst day. My wife does not care about my mistakes. And God, it was as if God said to me, has that made you a better husband or a worse husband? So I thought back about all past relationships where I never had unconditional love. I was a terrible person. I was a terrible boyfriend. I just cared about myself. But yet I got this unconditional love from my wife who loves me on my worst day, who loves me despite all my mistakes. And I try harder. I love her sacrificially. I would do anything for her. And so God said, why do you think it would be any different with me? Oh, and the crying didn't stop. And I just want you to hear that message from this text. What's being put on display is the love of Jesus. Jesus is willing to extend love to the worst of the worst, to a man who is the worst physically of all the other people there. He's the worst emotionally of all the other people there. He's just bitter and complaining, and he's the worst morally, because his sin is what got him there in the first place, and he's not letting go of it now that he's okay. And yet Jesus is willing to love him, and he's extending his hand of friendship to that man. How much more is he willing to love you? So if you don't know him, what are you waiting for? And then once the crying stopped, like, I got to do something mindless. So I opened up my iPad and I opened up my Facebook app. I'm embarrassed to say I looked at Facebook. And there was an article from the EFCA. Okay, I'll read it. It's about pastors. So I'm reading it. You want to know what they said? Most pastors don't know what it's like to experientially have the acceptance of God. And then they talked about, well, it's easy to understand because God's hard on his leaders. Just ask Moses. Just ask Jeremiah. Just read the pastoral epistles. And then they said, but Jesus said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I was like, that's exactly what my wife told me. So he said, get around people that remind you that every single day. So I'm confessing that to you so you can remind me every single day. I'm confessing that to you so you can remind it to your spouse every single day. You are loved. You are God's beloved. I'm reminding that to you so as a child, when your parents come home from a bad day at work, you can tell them they're loved. I'm reminding that to parents because when your children disobey you over and over and over and, oh yeah, over again, you can tell them they're loved by God. I'm reminding that to you so that you can remind yourself and preach that to your soul. Family, if Jesus' yoke is not easy, if his burden is not right in your life, you're not doing it right. We do need to chase after holiness. We do make it our aim to please God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4. But if his yoke isn't easy and his burden isn't light, you're not doing it right. So turn back to him. The one who's willing to love the most unlovable person imaginable, which is the person looking back at you in the mirror. And he offers you love, forgiveness, acceptance. He offers you himself. Who loves like that? God does. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for being the fountain of love. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being our sacrifice, for being our substitute, for connecting us to you so that you could bring us before your Father into that source of love. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for allowing us to feel that love, to live in that love, to rejoice in that love, and to go up to our Father and not go with criticism, not go with failure, but to go talking to you the way Jesus did, crying out, Abba, Father, dearest Father. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.